Continuing in the reading of Arthur W. Pink's Divine Inspiration of the Bible. Who would have imagined that the corrupted offspring of disobedient Adam should be exalted to a position higher than that occupied by the unfallen angels? Who would have dared to affirm that one day we shall be made like Christ and be forever with the Lord? Such concepts were as far beyond the reach of the highest human intellect as they were of the rudest savage. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:9-10. Again we ask, what human intellect could have devised a means whereby God could be just and yet merciful, merciful and yet just? What mortal mind would ever have dreamed of a free and full salvation bestowed on hell-deserving sinners without money and without price? And what flight of carnal imagination would ever have conceived of the Son of God himself being made sin for us and dying the just for the unjust? The teaching of the Bible concerning the Savior of sinners is unique. The description which the Scriptures furnish of the person, the character, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is without anything that approaches a parallel in the whole realm of literature. It is easier to suppose that man could create a world than to believe he invented the character of our adorable Redeemer. Given a piece of machinery that is delicate, complex, exact in all its movements, and we know that it must be the product of a competent mechanic, given a work of art that is beautiful, symmetrical, original, and we know it must be the product of a master artist. None but an Angelo could have designed St. Peter's. None but a Raphael could have painted the Transfiguration. None but a Milton could have written A Paradise Lost. And none but the Holy Ghost could have produced the peerless portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we find in the Gospels. In Christ all excellencies combine. Here is one of the many respects in which he differs from other Bible characters. In each of the great heroes of Scripture, some trait stands out with peculiar distinctness. Noah, faithful testimony. Abraham, faith in God. Isaac, submission to his father. Joseph, love for his brethren. Moses, unselfishness and meekness. Joshua, courage and leadership. Job, fortitude and patience. Daniel, fidelity to God. Paul, zeal in service. John, spiritual discernment. But in the Lord Jesus, every grace is found. Moreover, in him, all these perfections were properly poised and balanced. He was meek, yet regal. He was gentle, yet fearless. He was compassionate, yet just. He was submissive, yet authoritative. He was divine, yet human. Add to these the fact that he was absolutely without sin, and his uniqueness becomes apparent. Nowhere in all the writings of antiquity is there to be found the presentation of such a peerless and wondrous character. Not only is the portrayal of Christ's character without any rival, but the teaching of the Bible concerning his person and work is also utterly incredible on any other basis, save that they are part of a divine revelation. Who would have dared to imagine the creator and upholder of the universe taking upon himself the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men? Who would have conceived the idea of the Lord of glory being born in a manger? Who would have dreamed of the object of angelic worship becoming so poor that he had not where to lay his head? Who would have declared that the one before whom the seraphim veiled their faces should be led as a lamb to the slaughter, should have suffered his own blessed face to be defiled with the vile spittle of man, and should permit the creatures of his hand to scourge and buffet him? Whoever would have conceived of Emmanuel becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? Here then is an argument which the simplest can grasp. The Scriptures contain their own evidence that they are divinely inspired. Every page of Holy Writ is stamped with Jehovah's autograph. The uniqueness of its teachings demonstrates the uniqueness of its source. The teachings of the Scriptures about God himself, about man, about the world, about sin, about eternal punishment, about salvation, about the Lord Jesus Christ are proof that the Bible is not the product of any man or any number of men, but is in truth a revelation from God. Chapter 5, The Fulfilled Prophecies of the Bible Bespeak the Omniscience of its Author. In Isaiah chapter 41, verses 21 through 23, we have what is probably the most remarkable challenge to be found in the Bible. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth, and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, and we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. This scripture has both a negative and a positive value. Negatively, it suggests an infallible criterion by which we may test the claims of religious impostors. Positively, it calls attention to an unanswerable argument for the truthfulness of God's word. Jehovah bids the prophets of false faiths to successfully predict events lying in the far distant future, and their success or failure will show whether or not they are gods or merely pretenders and deceivers. On the other hand, the demonstrated fact that God alone grasps the ages and in His Word declares the end from the beginning shows that He is God and that the Scriptures are His inspired revelation to mankind. Again and again, men have attempted to predict future events, but always with the most disastrous failure. The anticipations of the most far-seeing and the precautions of the wisest are mocked repeatedly by the bitter irony of events. Man stands before an impenetrable wall of darkness. He is unable to foresee the events of even the next hour. None knows what a day may bring forth. To the finite mind, the future is filled with unknown possibilities. How then can we explain the hundreds of detailed prophecies in the Scriptures which have been literally fulfilled to the letter, hundreds of years after they were uttered? How can we account for the fact that the Bible successfully foretold hundreds, and in some instances thousands of years beforehand, the history of the Jews, the course of the Gentiles, and the experiences of the Church? The most conservative of critics and the most daring assailants of God's Word are compelled to acknowledge that all the books of the Old Testament were written hundreds of years before the incarnation of our Lord. Hence, the actual and accurate fulfillment of these prophecies can only be explained on the hypothesis that prophecy came not at any time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake, moved by the Holy Ghost. The inspirer of the Scriptures has told us that we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. 2 Peter 1:19. In the limited space at our command, we shall appeal to but a few from among the many fulfilled prophecies of God's Word, and shall limit ourselves to those which have reference to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cumulative force of these will be sufficient, we trust, to convince any impartial inquirer that none other but the mind of God could have disclosed the future and unveiled beforehand far distant events. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The Lamb of God is the one great object and subject of the prophetic word. In Genesis 3:15, we have the first word about the coming of Christ. Speaking to the serpent, Jehovah said, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Note that the coming one was to be the woman's seed, the miraculous character of our Lord's birth being thus foretold 4,000 years before he was born at Bethlehem. In Genesis 22:18, we have the second distinct messianic prophecy. Unto Abraham the angel of the Lord declared, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Not only was the Savior of sinners to be human as well as divine, not only was he to be the woman's seed, but in the above scripture it was declared that he should be a descendant of Abraham, an Israelite. How this was fulfilled we may see by a reference to the first verse in the New Testament, where we are told in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus Christ was the son of David, the son of Abraham. But still further was the compass narrowed down, for we have intimated in the Old Testament scriptures the very tribe from which the Messiah was to issue. Our Lord was to come from the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. He was to be a descendant of David. Nathan the prophet was commanded by God to go and say to David, "I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." 2 Samuel 7:12 and 13. And again in Psalm 132:11, David declares concerning the promised Messiah, "The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne." Not only was our Lord's nationality defined hundreds of years before his incarnation, but the very place of his birth was also given. In Micah 5, verse 2, we are informed, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, But out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from the days of eternity, from everlasting. Christ was to be born in Bethlehem, and not only in one of the several villages which bore that name in Palestine, but Bethlehem of Judea was to be the birthplace of the world's Redeemer. And though Mary was a native of Nazareth, far distant from Bethlehem, yet through the providence of God, his word was literally fulfilled by his son being born in Bethlehem of Judea. Further, the very time of Messiah's appearing was given through both Jacob and Daniel, Genesis 49:10 and Daniel 9:24-26. Now, in order to appreciate the force of these marvelous supernatural prophecies, let the listener seek to foretell the nationality, place, and time of the birth of someone who shall be born in the 25th century A.D., and then he will realize that none but a man inspired and informed by God himself could perform such an otherwise impossible feat. So definite and distinct were the Old Testament prophecies respecting the birth of Christ that their hope of Israel became the messianic hope. All their expectations were centered in the coming of the Messiah. It is therefore the more remarkable that their sacred scriptures should contain another set of prophecies which predicted that he should be despised by his own nation and rejected by his own kinsmen. We can now only call attention to one of the prophecies which declared that the Messiah of Israel should be slighted and scorned by his brethren according to the flesh. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 2 and 3, we read, "And when we, Israel, shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." We pause here for a moment to enlarge upon this strange and striking phenomenon. For more than 15 centuries, the coming of the Messiah had been the one great national hope of Israel. From the cradle, the sons of Abraham were taught to pray and long for his advent. The eagerness with which they awaited the appearing of the Star of Jacob is absolutely without parallel in the history of any other nation. How then can we account for the fact that when he did come, he was despised and rejected? How can we explain the fact that side by side with the intense longing for the manifestation of their king, one of their own prophets foretold that when he did appear, men would hide their faces from him and esteem him not? Finally, what explanation have we to offer for the fact that such things were predicted centuries before he came to this earth, and that they were literally fulfilled to the very letter? As another has said, no prediction could have seemed more improbable, and yet none ever received a sadder and more complete fulfillment. We pass on now to these predictions which have reference to the death of our Lord. If it was wonderful that an Israelitish prophet should foretell the rejection of the Messiah by his own nation, what shall we say to the fact that the Old Testament scriptures prophesied in detail concerning the manner or form of his death? Yet again, we find this to be the case. Let us examine a few typical instances. First, it was intimated that our Lord should have betrayed and sold for the price of a common slave. In Zechariah 11:12, we read, "So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver." Who was it that was able to declare centuries before the event came to pass the exact amount that Judas should receive for his dastardly deed? In Isaiah 53:7, we have another line in this marvelous picture which human wisdom could not possibly have supplied. "He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." Who could have foreseen this most unusual sight of a prisoner standing before his judges with his life at stake, yet attempting and offering no defense? Yet this is precisely what did happen in connection with our Lord, for we're told in Mark chapter 15, verse 5, "But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled." Again, who was it that knew 700 years before the greatest tragedy of human history was enacted that the Son of God, the King of the Jews, the gentlest and meekest man who ever trod our earth, should be scourged and spat upon? Yet such an experience was foretold. "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting," Isaiah 50, verse 6. Further, the form of capital punishment reserved for Jewish criminals was stoning to death, and in David's time the experience of crucifixion was entirely unknown, and yet we find in Psalm 22, verse 16, that Israel's king was inspired to write, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Again, what human foresight could have seen that in his thirst agonies upon the cross, our Lord should be given gall and vinegar to drink? Yet it was declared 1,000 years before the Lord of Glory was nailed to that tree that they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink, Psalm 69, verse 21. Finally, we ask, how could David foretell, unless he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, that our Lord should be taunted by his enemies and challenged to come down from the cross? Yet in Psalm 22, 7 and verse 8, we read, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Such examples as the above might be applied and multiplied indefinitely, but sufficient illustrations have already been given to warrant us saying that the fulfilled prophecies of the Bible bespeak the omniscience of its author. Were it necessary, and had we the space at our command, scores of additional prophecies fulfilled relating to the history of Israel, the course of the Gentiles, the experiences of the church, prophecies just as definite, accurate, and remarkable as those relating to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ could be given, but our present limits and purpose forbid us so doing. Having examined a few of these startling prophecies which treat of the birth and death of our Savior, it now only remains for us to apply in a word the significance of this argument. Many have read over these scriptures before and perhaps have regarded them as being wonderfully descriptive of the advent and passion of Jesus Christ, but how many have carefully weighed the fact that each of these scriptures were in indisputable existence more than 500 years before our Lord came to this earth? Man is unable to accurately predict events which are but 24 hours distant. Only the divine mind could have foretold the future centuries before it came to be. Hence we affirm with the utmost confidence that the hundreds of fulfilled prophecies in the Bible attest and demonstrate the truth that the Scriptures are the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. Chapter 6, The Typical Significance of the Scriptures Declare Their Divine Authorship. In the volume of the book it is written of me, Hebrews 10:7, Christ is the key to the Scriptures. Said he, search the Scriptures, they are they which testify of me, John 5:39. And the Scriptures to which he had reference were not the four Gospels, for they were not then written, but the writings of Moses and the prophets. The Old Testament Scriptures are then something more than a compilation of historical records, something more than a system of social and religious legislation, something more than a code of ethics. The Old Testament Scriptures are fundamentally a stage on which is shown forth in vivid symbolism and ritualism the whole plan of redemption. The events recorded in the Old Testament were actual occurrences, and that they were also typical prefigurations. Throughout the Old Testament dispensations, God caused to be shadowed forth in parabolic representation the whole work of redemption by means of a constant and vivid appeal to the senses. This was in full accord with a fundamental law in the economy of God. Nothing is brought to maturity at once. As it is in the natural world, so it is in the spiritual. There is first the blade, then the ear, and then the full corn in the ear. Concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus, God first gave a series of pictorial representations, later a large number of specific prophecies, and last of all, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his own Son. It is failure to discern the typical import of the Old Testament Scriptures which has caused so great a part of them to be slighted by so many readers of the Bible. To multitudes of people, the Pentateuch is little more than a compilation of effete and meaningless ceremonial rites, and if there is nothing in them more excellent than their outward semblance, then surely it is passing strange that they should find a place in the Word of God. Take Christ out of the Old Testament ritual, and you are left with nothing but the dry and empty shell of a nut. It is therefore a matter of small surprise that those who see so little of Christ in the Old Testament Scriptures should undervalue the instruction and edification to be derived from every part of them, and that they entertain such degrading ideas of their inspiration. Deny that there is a spiritual meaning in all the laws and customs of the Israelites, and what food for the soul can be gathered from a study of them. Deny that they are so many typical representations of Christ and his sacrifice for sin, and you cast reproach on the name and wisdom of God by suggesting that he instituted the carnal ordinances, the cumbrous ceremonies, the propitiations by sacrifice of animals, which are recorded in the opening books of the Bible. The typical import and the spiritual value of the Jewish economy, both as a whole and in its many parts, is expressly affirmed in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, when referring to the narratives and events recorded in the Old Testament, declares that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, Romans 15:4. Later, when making mention of Israel's exodus from Egypt and their journey through the wilderness, he affirms, "Now these things were our examples." Now, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition. Again, when commenting upon and while expounding the spiritual significance of the tabernacle, he declares that it was the example and shadow of heavenly things, Hebrews 8:5. In the next chapter, he declares the tabernacle was a figure for the time then present, and in Hebrews 10, he states the law had a shadow of good things to come, Hebrews 10:1. From these declarations, it is evident that God himself caused the tabernacle to be erected exactly according to the pattern which he had showed Moses, for the express purpose that it should be a type for symbolizing heavenly things. Hence it becomes our privilege and bounden duty to seek, by the help of the Holy Spirit, to ascertain the meaning of the types of the Old Testament. In addition to the express declarations of the New Testament quoted above, there are a number of additional passages which also teach the same thing. John the Baptist hailed our Savior as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, that is, as the great antitype of the sacrificial lambs of the Old Testament ritual. In his discourse with Nicodemus, our Lord alluded to the lifting up of the brazen serpent in the wilderness as a type of his own lifting up on the cross. Writing to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said, "Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us," 1 Corinthians 5:7, thus signifying that Exodus 12 pointed forward to the Lord Jesus. Writing to the Galatians, the same apostle makes mention of the history of Abraham, his wives, and his children, and then states which things are an allegory, Galatians 4:24. Now, there are many brethren who will own the typical significance of these things, but who refuse to acknowledge that anything else in the Old Testament has a typical meaning, save those which are expressly interpreted in the New. But this we conceive to be a mistake, and to place a limit upon the scope and value of the Word of God. Rather, let us regard both these Old Testament types which are expounded in the New Testament as samples of others which are not explained. Are there no more prophecies in the Old Testament than those which, in the New Testament, are said to be fulfilled? Assuredly. Then let us admit the same concerning the types. Several volumes would be filled were we to dwell upon everything in the Old Testament which has a typical meaning and spiritual applications. All we can now attempt is to single out a few illustrations as samples, leaving our readers to pursue further this entrancing study for themselves. The very first chapter of Genesis is rich in its spiritual content. Not only does it give us the only reliable and authentic account of the creation of this world, but it also reveals God's order in the work of the new creation. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, the original or primitive creation. From the next verse we infer that some dreadful calamity may have followed. The handiwork of God was marred. The earth was without form and void. A scene of dreariness and death is introduced. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. Not only was this the history of the earth, but it was also the history of man. In the beginning he was created by God, created in the image and likeness of his Maker. But a terrible calamity followed. An enemy appeared on the scene. The heart of the creature was seduced, unbelief and disobedience being the consequence. Man fell, and awful was his fall. God's image was broken. Human nature was ruined by sin. Desolation and the death took the place of God's likeness and life. In consequence of his sin, man's mind was blinded, and darkness rested upon the face of his understanding. Next, we read in Genesis 1 of the work of reconstruction. The order followed is profoundly significant. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Verses 3 and 4. The parallel holds good in regeneration, the new birth. In the work of the new birth, which is performed within the darkened and spiritually dead sinner, the Spirit of God is the prime mover, convicting the soul of its lost and ruined condition and revealing the need of the appointed Savior. The instrument that he employs is the written word, the word of God, and in every genuine conversion God says, "Let there be light," and there is light. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The parallel might be followed much further, but sufficient has been said to show that beneath the actual history of Genesis 1 may be discerned by the anointed eye the spiritual history of the believer's new creation. And as such, it bears the stamp of its divine author and evidences the fact that the opening chapters of the Bible are no mere human compilation. In the coats of skin with which the Lord God clothed our first parents, we have an incident that is full of spiritual instruction and which could never have been invented by man. To obtain these skins, life had to be taken, blood had to be shed, the innocent animals must die in the place of Adam and Eve, who were guilty, so as to provide a covering for them that they could not provide for themselves with mere fig leaves. Thus the gospel truths of redemption by bloodshedding and salvation through a substitutionary sacrifice were preached in Eden. Be it noted that man did not have to provide a covering for himself any more than the prodigal son did, nor were they asked to clothe themselves any more than was he. In the one case we read, the Lord God made coats of skins and clothed them, Genesis 3:21. And in the other, the command was, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, Luke 15:22. And both speak of the robe of righteousness, Isaiah 61:10, which is furnished in Christ. In the offerings which Cain and Abel presented to the Lord, and in response, the response which they met with, we discover a foreshadowing of New Testament truths. Abel brought of the firstlings of the flock with their fat. He recognized that he was alienated from God and could not draw nigh to him without a suitable offering. He saw that his own life was forfeited through sin, that justice clamored for his death, and that his only hope lay in another, a lamb dying in his stead. By faith, Abel presented his bloody offering to God, and it was accepted. On the other hand, Cain refused to take the place of a lost sinner before God. He refused to acknowledge that death was his due. He refused to place his confidence in a sacrificial substitute. He relied upon his own efforts. He brought as an offering to God the fruits of the ground, the product of his own labors, and in consequence, his offering was rejected. Thus, at the commencement of human history, we have shown forth the fact that salvation is by grace through faith, and altogether apart from works. See Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And the great deluge, and the ark in which Noah and his house found shelter, we have a typification of great spiritual verities. From them we learn that God takes cognizance of the doings of his creatures, that he is holy and sin is abhorrent to him, that his righteousness requires him to punish sin and destroy sinners. Yet here also we learn that in judgment God remembers mercy, that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that his grace provides a refuge if only his sinful creatures will avail themselves of his provision. Yet only in one place can deliverance from the divine wrath be found. In the ark alone safety and security is found. And in like manner today there is only one Savior of sinners. One Savior for sinners, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. In the deliverance of Israel from Egypt and their wilderness journey, we see portrayed the history of God's people in the present dispensation. We too were living in a world without God and without hope. We too were in bondage to the cruel taskmasters of sin and Satan. We too were in imminent danger of falling beneath the sword of the avenging angel of justice. But for us too, a way of escape was provided. For us too, a lamb was slain. Unto us too was given the precious promise, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Exodus 12:13. And we too were redeemed by the almighty power, and were delivered from the power of darkness, and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Colossians 1:13. After our exodus from Egypt, there lies before us a pilgrim journey through a barren and hostile wilderness. As we journey toward the promised land, we have to pass through a strange country and meet with enemy forces that we are unable to overcome in our own strength. For these tasks, our own resources, the things we brought with us out of Egypt, are altogether inadequate, and thus we too are cast upon the sufficiency of Israel's God. And blessed be his name, ample provision is made for us, and grace is furnished for every need. For us there is heavenly manna in the exceeding great and precious promises of God. For us there comes water out of the smitten rock in the person of the Holy Spirit, John 7, 38-39, who refreshes our souls by taking of the things of Christ and showing them unto us, and who strengthens us with might in the inner man. For us too there is a pillar of cloud and fire to guide us by day and by night, in the Holy Scriptures, which are a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. For us too there is one to counsel and direct us, to intercede for us and help us overcome our Amalekites, in the captain of our salvation, who has said, Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end. And at the close of our pilgrimage we shall enter a fairer land than that which flowed with milk and honey, for we have been begotten to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. Let the careful and impartial listener weigh thoroughly what has been said. Surely it is evident that the numerous resemblances between the history of Israel and the spiritual history of God's children in this dispensation cannot be so many coincidences, and can only be accounted for on the ground that the writings of Moses were inspired by the living God. The history of Israel and Canaan as the professed people of God corresponds with the history of the professing church in the New Testament dispensation. After Moses, the one who led Israel out from their Egyptian bondage, came Joshua, who led Israel in their conquest of Canaan. So, after our Lord left this earth, He sent the Holy Spirit, who through the apostles caused the Jerichos and Ais of paganism to be overthrown, and the greater part of the world to be evangelized. But after their occupancy of Canaan, Israel's history was a sad one, being characterized by spiritual declension and departure from God. So it was with the professing church. Very quickly after the death of the apostles, heresy corrupted the Christian profession. And just as Israel of old grew tired of a theocracy and demanded a human head and king, like the nations which surrounded them, so the professing church became dissatisfied with the New Testament form of church government and submitted to the domination of a pope. And just as Israel's kings became more and more corrupt until God would bear with them no longer and sold his people into captivity, so after the setting up of the papal see, there followed the long period of the Dark Ages, when Europe was subjected to a spiritual bondage, and when the Word of God was bound in chains. Then, just as God raised up Ezra and Nehemiah to recover the living oracles and to lead out of their captivity a remnant of his people, so in the 16th century A.D., God raised up Luther and his honored contemporaries to bring about the great reformation of Protestantism. Finally, just as after the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Jews in Palestine witnessed a marked spiritual declension, ultimately lapsing into the ritualism of the Pharisees and the rationalism of the Sadducees, from which God's elect were delivered only by the appearing of his own Son, so has history repeated itself. Since the Reformation and the last of the Puritans, Christendom has moved swiftly in the direction of the predicted apostasy, and today we have reproduced the ancient Phariseeism in the rapid spread of Roman Catholicism, and the ancient Sadduceeism in the far-reaching effects of the infidelistic higher criticism. And as it was before, so it will be again. God's elect will be delivered only by the reappearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thus we see how wonderfully and accurately the Old Testament history runs parallel with and anticipated the history of the professing church in the New Testament dispensation. It has been truly said that coming events cast their shadows before them, and who but he who knows the end from the beginning and who upholds all things by the word of his power could have caused the shadows of the Old Testament to have taken the shape they did, and thus give a true and comprehensive parabolic setting forth of that which has taken place thousands of years later. But not only do the broad outlines of Old Testament history possess a typical meaning, everything in the Old Testament scriptures has a spiritual value. Every battle fought by the Israelites, every change in the administration of their government, every detail in their elaborate ceremonialism, and every personal biography narrated in the Bible is designed for our instruction and edification, Romans 15:4. The Bible contains nothing that is superfluous. From beginning to end, the Scriptures testify of Christ. Inanimate objects, like the Ark, which tells of security in Christ from the storms of divine wrath, like the manna which speaks of him as the bread of life, like the brazen serpent uplifted on the pole which typified Christ being made a curse for us, like the tabernacle which presents Jesus as the meeting place of God and man, all foreshadowed the Redeemer. Living creatures like the Passover lamb, the sacrificial bullocks, goats, and rams, all point forward in general and in detail to the great sacrifice for sins. Institutions like the Passover, which prefigured his death, like the waving of the first fruits, which forecast his resurrection, like the leaven telling of the uniting into one body of the Jew and Gentile, like the burnt offering, the meal, the peace and sweet savor offerings, which proclaimed the excellency of Christ's person in the esteem of God, all emblemized our blessed Savior. And many of the leading personages of the Old Testament biography gave a remarkable delineation of our Lord's character and earthly ministry. Abel was a type of Christ. His name signifies vanity and emptiness, which foreshadowed the Lord Jesus, who made himself of no reputation, literally emptying himself, Philippians 2:7, when he assumed the nature of man who is likened to vanity, Psalm 72:9. By calling, Abel was a shepherd, and it was in his shepherd character he brought an offering to God, namely the firstlings of his flock, speaking of the good shepherd who offered himself to God. The offering which Abel brought to God is termed an excellent one, Hebrews 11:4, and as such it pointed forward to the precious blood of Christ, the value of which cannot be estimated in silver and gold. Abel's offering was accepted by God, testifying his approval of it, and in like manner God publicly witnessed to his acceptance of Christ's sacrifice when he raised him from the dead, Acts 2:32. Abel's offering still speaks to God, by it he being dead yet speaketh. So too Christ's offering speaks to God, Hebrews 12:24. Though guilty of no offense, Abel was hated by his brother and cruelly slain at the hand of Cain, foreshadowing the treatment which the Lord Jesus received at the hands of the Jews, his brethren according to the flesh. Isaac, a type of Christ. He was the child of promise. His nativity was announced by an angel. He was supernaturally begotten. He was born at an appointed time. He was named by God, Genesis 17:19. He was the seed to whom the promises were made and through whom they were secured. Isaac became obedient unto death. He carried on his own shoulders the wood on which he was to be offered. He was securely fastened to that altar. He was presented a sacrifice to God. He was offered on Mount Moriah, the same on which 2,000 years later Jesus Christ himself was offered. And it was on the third day that Abraham received him back in a figure from the dead, Hebrews 11:19. Joseph is a type of Christ. He was Jacob's well-beloved son. He readily responded to his father's will when asked to go on a mission to his brethren. While seeking his brethren, he became a wanderer in the field, Genesis 37:15. The field figuring the world, see Matthew 13:38. He found his brethren in Dothan, which signifies the law. So the Lord Jesus found his brethren under the bondage of the law. His brethren mocked and refused to receive Joseph. His brethren took counsel together against him that they might put him to death. Judas is the Greek form of the same word, advised his brethren to sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites. After Joseph had been rejected by his brethren, he was taken down into Egypt in order that he might become a savior to the world. While in Egypt, Joseph was tempted, but without any compromise, he put from him the evil solicitation. He was falsely accused, and through no fault of his own, Joseph was cast into prison. There he was the interpreter of dreams, the one who threw light on what was mysterious. In prison, Joseph became the savior of life to the butler, and the savior of death to the baker. After a period of humiliation and shame, he was exalted to the throne of Egypt. From that throne, Joseph administered bread to a hungering and perishing humanity. Subsequently, Joseph became known to his brethren, and in fulfillment of what he had previously announced to them, they bowed down before him and owned his sovereignty. Moses was a type of Christ. Moses became the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, so that legally he had a mother but no father. thus typifying our Lord's miraculous birth of a virgin. During infancy, his life was endangered by the evil designs of the civic ruler. Like Christ, his early life was spent in Egypt. Later, he renounced the position of royalty, refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he who was rich, for the sake of his people, became poor. Before he commenced his life's work, a long period was spent in Midian in obscurity. Here Moses received a call and commission from God to go deliver his brethren out of their terrible bondage. The credentials of his mission were seen in the miracles which he performed. Though despised and rejected by the rulers in Egypt, he nevertheless succeeded in delivering his own people. Subsequently, Moses became the leader and head of all Israel. In character, he was the meekest man in all the earth. In all God's house, he was faithful as a servant. In the wilderness, he sent 12 men to spy out Canaan, as our Lord sent out 12 apostles to preach the gospel. He fasted for 40 days. On the mount, he was transfigured so that the skin of his face shone. Moses acted as God's prophet to the people and as the people's intercessor before God. He was the only man mentioned in the Old Testament that was prophet, priest, and king. He was the giver of a law, the builder of a tabernacle, and the organizer of a priesthood. His last act was to bless the people, Deuteronomy 33:29, as our Lord's last act was to bless his disciples in Luke 24:50. Samson was a type of Christ. See the book of Judges. An angel announced his birth, 13:3. From birth he was a Nazarite, 13:5, separated to God. Before he was born, it was promised that Samson should be a savior to Israel, Judges 13:5. He was treated unkindly by his own nation, chapter 15, verses 11 through 13. He was delivered up to the Gentiles by his own countrymen, chapter 15, verse 12. Samson was mocked and cruelly treated by the Gentiles. See chapter 16, 19 through 21 and 25. Yet he was a mighty deliverer of Israel. Samson's miracles were performed under the power of the Holy Ghost. Chapter 14, 19. He accomplished more in his death than he did in his life. 16:30. He was imprisoned in the enemy's stronghold. The gates were barred and a watch was set. Yet, rising up at midnight in the early hours of the morning, a great while before the day, Samson burst the bars, broke open the gate, and issued forth triumphant, a remarkable type of our Lord Jesus' resurrection. He occupied the position of judge, as our Lord will, in the great day. David was a type of Christ. He was born in Bethlehem. He is described as of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look upon. His name means the Beloved. By occupation, he was a shepherd. During his shepherd life, he entered into conflict with wild beasts. He slew Goliath, the composer, the opposer of God's people, and a type of Satan. From the obscurity of shepherdhood, David was exalted to Israel's throne. He was anointed as king before he was coronated. He was preeminently a man of prayer, see the Psalms, and is the only one in Scripture termed the man after God's own heart. David was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, suffering chiefly from those of his own household. Repeated attempts were made upon his life by Israel's ruler. When his enemy, Saul, was in power, he refused to slay him. Instead, he dealt with him in mercy and grace. He delivered Israel from all their enemies and vanquished all their foes. So our Lord Jesus. Solomon was a type of Christ. He was Israel's king. His name signifies peaceable, and he foreshadows the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he shall rule as Prince of Peace. He was chosen and ordained of God before he was born, 1 Chronicles 22:9. He was anointed before he was crowned. He rode upon another's mule, not as a warrior, but as the King of Peace in lowly guise, 1 Kings 1:33. Gentiles took part in the coronation of Solomon, 1 Kings 1:38, typifying the universal homage which Christ shall receive during the millennium. The Cherethites and Pelethites were soldiers, so that Solomon was followed by an army at the time of his coronation, 1 Kings 1:33, also Revelation 19:11. Solomon began his reign by showing mercy to and yet demanding righteousness from Adonijah, 1 Kings 1. Such will be the leading characteristics of Christ's millennial government. Solomon was the builder of Israel's temple, Acts 15:16. At the dedication of the temple, Solomon was the one who offered sacrifices unto the Lord. Thus the king fulfilled the one office of priest, 1 Kings 8:33-63, which signifies the Lord Jesus, who shall be a priest upon his throne, Zechariah 6:13. Solomon's fame went afar, abroad and wide, and all the earth sought to Solomon, 1 Kings 10:24. The Queen of Sheba, representing the Gentiles, came up to Jerusalem to pay him homage, 1 Kings 10, as all the nations will to Christ during the millennium, see Zechariah 14:16. All Israel obeyed him, 1 Chronicles 19:22. During his reign, for the first and last time till our Lord's return, Israel's land enjoyed rest and peace. The glory and magnificence of Solomon's reign has never been equaled before or since. And the Lord magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. 1 Chronicles 29:25. In the above types, we have not sought to be exhaustive, but suggestive by singling out only the leading lines in each typical picture. There are many other Old Testament characters who were types of Christ which we cannot now consider at length. Adam typified the headship of Christ, Enoch his ascension, Noah the provider of a refuge, Jacob the one who served for a wife, Aaron the great high priest, Joshua the captain of our salvation, Samuel the faithful prophet, Elijah as the miracle worker, Jeremiah the despised and rejected servant of God, Daniel as the faithful witness for God, Jonah as the one raised from the dead on the third day. In closing this chapter, let us apply the argument. Of the many typical persons in the Old Testament who prefigure the Lord Jesus Christ, the striking, the accurate, and the manifold lights in which each exhibits Him is truly remarkable. No two of them represent Christ from exactly the same viewpoint. Each one contributes a line or two to the picture, but all are needed to give a complete delineation. That an authentic history should supply a series of personages in different ages whose characters, offices, and history should exactly correspond with those of another who did not appear upon earth until centuries later can only be accounted for on the supposition of divine appointment. When we consider the utter dissimilarity of these typical persons one to another, when we note that they had little or nothing in common with each other, when we remember that each of them represents some peculiar feature in a composite antitype, we discover that we have a literary phenomenon which is truly remarkable. Abel, Isaac, Joseph, Moses, Samson, David, Solomon, and all the others are each deficient when viewed separately, but when looked at in conjunction, they form an harmonious whole and give us complete representation of our Lord's miraculous birth, His peerless character, His life's mission, His sacrificial death, His triumphant resurrection, His ascension to heaven, and His millennial reign. Who could have invented such characters? How remarkable that the earliest history in the world, extending from the creation and reaching to the last of the prophets, written by various hands through a period of 1,500 years, should from start to finish concentrate in a single point, and that point the person and work of the blessed Redeemer. Verily, such a book must have been written by God. No other conclusion is possible. Beneath the historical, we discern the spiritual. Behind the incidental, we behold the typical. Underneath the human biographies, we see the form of Christ. And in these things, we discover on every page of the Old Testament the watermark of heaven. Chapter 7. The wonderful unity of the Bible attests its divine authorship. The manner in which the Bible has been produced argues against its unity. The Bible was penned on two continents, written in three languages, and its composition and compilation extended through the slow progress of 16 centuries. The various parts of the Bible were written at different times and under the most varying circumstances. Parts of the Bible were written in tents, deserts, cities, palaces, and dungeons, in times of imminent danger and in seasons of ecstatic joy. Among its writers were judges, kings, priests, prophets, patriarchs, prime ministers, herdsmen, scribes, soldiers, physicians, and fishermen. Yet, despite these varying circumstances, conditions, and workmen, the Bible is one book. Behind its many parts, there is an unmistakable organic unity. It contains one system of doctrine, one code of ethics, one plan of salvation, and one rule of faith. Now, if 40 different men were selected today from such varying stations and callings of life as to include clerks, rulers, politicians, judges, clergy, doctors, farm laborers, and fishermen, and each was asked to contribute a chapter for some book on theology or church government, when their several contributions were collected and bound together, would there be any unity about them? Could that book truly be said to be one book? Or would not their different productions vary so much in literary value, diction, and matter as to be merely a heterogeneous mass, a miscellaneous collection? Yet we do not find this to be the case in connection with God's book. Although the Bible is a volume of 66 books written by 40 different men, treating of such a large variety of themes as to cover nearly the whole range of human inquiry, we find it is one book. The book, not the books, the Bible. Further, if we were to select specimens of literature from the 3rd, 5th, 10th, 15th, and 20th centuries of the Christian era and were to bind them together, what unity and harmony should we find in such a collection? Human writers reflect the spirit of their own day and generation and the compositions of men living amid widely differing influences and separated by centuries of time have little or nothing in common with each other. Yet, although the earliest portions of the sacred scriptures date back to at least the 15th century before Christ, while the writings of John were not completed until the close of the 1st century A.D., nevertheless, we find a perfect harmony throughout the scriptures, from the first verse in Genesis to the last verse in Revelation. The great ethical and spiritual lessons presented in the Bible by whoever taught agree. The more one really studies the Bible, the more one is convinced that behind the many human mouths there is one overruling, controlling mind, capital M. Imagine 40 persons of different nationalities possessing various degrees of musical culture, visiting the organ of some cathedral and at long intervals of time, and without any collusion whatever, striking 66 different notes, which when combined yielded the theme of the grandest oratorio ever heard. Would it not show that behind these 40 different men there was one presiding mind, one great tone master? As we listen to some great orchestra with its immense variety of instruments playing their different parts, but producing melody and harmony, we realize that at the back of these many musicians there is the personality and genius of the composer, a Beethoven, a Bach, a Handel. When we enter the halls of the Divine Academy and listen to the heavenly choirs singing the song of redemption, all in perfect accord and unison, we know that it is God Himself who has written the music and put this song into their mouths. We now submit two illustrations which demonstrate the unity of the Holy Scriptures. Certain grand conceptions run through the entire Bible like a cord on which are strung so many precious pearls. First and foremost among them is the divine plan of redemption. Just as the scarlet thread runs through all the cordage of the British Navy, so a crimson aura surrounds every page of God's Word. In the Scriptures, the plan of redemption is central and fundamental. In Genesis, we have recorded the creation and fall of man to show that he has the capacity for and is in need of redemption. Next, we find the promise of the Redeemer, for man requires to have before him the hope and expectation of a Savior. Then follows an elaborate system of sacrifices and offerings, and these represent pictorially the nature of redemption and the condition under which salvation is realized. At the commencement of the New Testament, we have the four Gospels, and they set forth the basis of redemption, namely, the incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Redeemer. Next comes the book of the Acts of the Apostles, which illustrates again and again the power of redemption, showing that it is adequate to work its great results in the salvation of both Jew and Gentile. Finally, in the revelation, we are shown the ultimate triumphs of redemption, the goal of salvation, the redeemed, dwelling with God in perfect union and communion. Thus, we see that though a large number of human media were employed in the writing of the Bible, yet their productions are not independent of each other, but are complementary and supplementary parts of one great whole. That one sublime truth is common to them all, namely, man's need of redemption and God's provision of a Redeemer. And the only explanation of this fact is that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Secondly, among all the many personalities presented in the Bible, we find that one stands above all others, not merely prominent, but preeminent above all others. Just as in the scene unveiled in the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, we find the Lamb in the center of the heavenly throng, so we find that in the Scriptures also, the Lord Jesus Christ is accorded the place which alone befits His unique person. Considered from one standpoint, the Scriptures are really the biography of the Son of God. In the Old Testament, we have the promise of our Lord's incarnation and mediatorial work. In the Gospels, we have the proclamation of His mission and the proofs of His messianic claims and authority. In the Acts, we have a demonstration of His saving power and the execution of His missionary program. In the Epistles, we find an exposition and amplification of His precepts for the education of His people. While in the Apocalypse we behold the unveiling or presentation of His person and the preparation of the earth for His presence. The Bible is therefore seen to be peculiarly the work of Jesus Christ. Christ not only testified to the Scriptures, but each section of the Scriptures testify of Him. Every page of the Holy Book is stamped upon it His photograph, and every chapter bears His autograph.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L-3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to His commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the Papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the Papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.